Are you here unarmed?
Ready to go.
Well, we got it up on their screen there if you need it. And I always encourage people to bring their Bibles, though, because what I have found is whenever I read something and it touches a chord, you know, I start going through the scriptures, you know, and proving what has been shared with me with scripture, you know. I remember Brother Jim Ray was telling me one time that he was sitting there reading his word, and the preacher, Brother Ingram, was preaching, and he said to him, Jim, I noticed that whenever I'm preaching that partway through the message, I've lost you. He said, well, brother, when I get my plate full, I start to eat, you know. So it's true. You know, you can feed yourself too. And this is one of the reasons why we're told to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that need not be ashamed. You know, you feed on the word too. And I believe the Holy Spirit's faithful to give us that revelation and understanding about things that maybe perhaps we never understood before as we read it. And it makes all the difference in the world. All right, so if we go back to the book of Romans chapter 10, and one of the things I mentioned last week is that this is probably one of the most important chapters of Scripture in the Bible when it concerns salvation, because it spells it out pretty clearly here in verse 6 through 8. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who will ascend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you and in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Brother Terry, would you ask the blessing upon this word, please?
Thank you, Father, for your righteousness that can only come from you. Lord, we ask for your spirit to fall down upon Pastor Carey now as he brings the gospel message. And Lord, let us not have deaf ears, but to practice what you are teaching us every day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So, if you're here today and you are not a Christian, you don't realize how close you are to the kingdom of God. Because God has made the way very clear. He's opened the way. And as a matter of fact, there is an Old Testament prophecy that says that the way is so clear that a wayfarer, though a fool, should not err therein. You know, you don't have to go looking for some tablet on a mountain or something like that, or go seek out some guru or anything like that. You simply just got to believe God's word. And Jesus has already come down from heaven. He's already been raised from the dead. The work has been done. The work of salvation is ready. Again, that's the reason it's so close to you. The word is near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. The word of faith which we preach, it says. God has not hidden the way of salvation, like I said. He's placed it not only near us, but the Bible tells us here that he's placed it in our mouths and in our hearts. Now, how did it get there? Well, God placed it there. And so what's left for us to do? To believe it and to confess it. Now, how do we know that God's already put it there? Turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. There's an interesting verse of scripture there. Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, listen, he has placed eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. There's something within us. I don't care who you are, intrinsically you know that God is. Even if somebody confesses that they're an atheist, and like we've said before, whenever somebody finds themselves in trouble, when they confess to be an atheist, one of the first things they say is, oh God, help me. Because there's something intrinsically within them that God has placed that in their hearts. And he goes on to say in verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
Right.
For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Did you know that the scripture doesn't say that if you come up to the altar and bow your knees and you say a little prayer, that you'll be saved? What does it say? It says believe in your heart. Simply believe in your heart. And then confess it with your mouth. In other words, confess it before men. Because if you don't confess it before men, then you really don't believe. Because listen, the reproach that's upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, unless you truly believe, you won't confess it before men. You won't do it. But the world looks at it as a reproach. But God says, there's no name higher. There's no name better. And there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved.
Right.
Now, Jesus, he didn't come as a philosopher or educator or economist or social worker. And even though a lot of the messages, things like he said, you know, had to do with a lot of those things. He came as a savior because man's greatest need was to be saved and restored into a relationship with God the Father. Now, there's some churches today that don't like to use the word sin. Sin is what separated us from the Father. They don't like the word sin. Matter of fact, many churches have changed the word to moral failure, yeah. They don't like to use the word salvation either, because it means that you have to admit that you've been in the wrong. But folks, admitting that you have been in the wrong, admitting that you have failed, that is part of the gospel message. Confessing that you're a sinner, confessing that you need a savior. Now I want us to go back to Luke 19, and I want you to pay attention to the words that Jesus spoke himself here. In Luke 19 and 10 it says, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's you, that's me, that's everybody. And then in the story of his birth, Matthew 1:21, the angel speaking to Joseph, he said, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Not their boo-boos. Their sins. That's our greatest need. Folks, Romans 9 and 10, that's what bestows God's righteousness upon us when we confess with our mouth and believe it with our hearts. You know, there is a righteousness that God rejects. Do you realize that? It's self-righteousness. When a man or woman tries the righteousness that comes by the deeds of the law, folks, keeping the commandments, being a nice person, doing good, again, we're called to do those things. But if you try to be saved by those things apart from Christ, God rejects it. He outright rejects it. Again, Romans 3 and 20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law," what does it say? "No flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." That word justified, like I said, it means as though you had never sinned. You will not be justified by the works of the law. And then if you drop down to 8 verses later, it says, "Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Now, some would say, "Well, Kerry, I just don't understand why God would not accept any kind of righteousness." Well, let me explain it to you this way. Our God is a holy God who doesn't tolerate sin. He doesn't tolerate it one iota. And yet man at his very best is what? Sinful. He is sinful. The best that man can do just isn't enough. Only Christ did enough. And only as you are identified in him can you stand before God's presence. And Paul said that the Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness and they sought to establish their own righteousness. They did not submit to the righteousness of God that is found in Christ Jesus. That verse that I just spoke here is found in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. So clearly, salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It really is a gift for the guilty.
Right.
Our part is to, again, number one, you must confess Christ as the reigning Lord and Savior of your life. And two, you must confess Him as risen Lord. And three, you must confess Him as your redeeming Lord. He's my Lord, my Lord. So you have to decide that Christ, who rose from the dead and who saves you from your sin, is Lord of your life. And God says you must do these things before men. You've got to make that confession before men. Not just believe in your heart, not just say it with your mouth, but you've got to confess it before men. Now, many people say, well, you know, when I was 8 years old or when I was 7 years old, I gave my heart to the Lord. I said this little prayer and that's when I was saved. And yet they live their life just like the world today. I honestly believe, folks, that the greatest evidence of a saved life is a changed life.
Amen.
Jesus himself said to his followers in Luke 6, verse 43 through 46, "For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." Then he says these words, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say?" Okay, so I'm going to throw a wrench in the works here now. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 13, he says, "This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also reign with him." We shall live with him. "If we endure, we shall also reign with him." And yet it says, "If we deny him, he will also deny us." And you see, this is what the enemy is trying to do. He's trying to get believers to that place where they will deny the Lord and give up on the Lord. Now, our faith, the Bible says you're tested. And it says that if need be, sometimes our faith needs to be tested. Well, what it's made of. And sometimes we go for various trials, things like that, to see what it's made of, you see. And like I said, you know, the enemy, he's trying to get you to deny him. And sometimes the Lord allows things to come against you so that you will be tested as to whether you're going to stand no matter what. That was Peter's case. Remember Peter? "You're going to deny me three times, you know. But I prayed that your faith will stand," he said. "Nevertheless, when you're converted, strengthen your brethren." Now, this is a wonderful thing, is that once you've gone through that testing and trial and you've either passed or failed, in Peter's case, he passed and failed, you might say, that you can strengthen your brethren who are going through the same kind of troubles that are in the world. Now, he says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." To me, that's one of the most beautiful portions of Scripture. He won't deny you. If you're a believer, if you're faithful to hold fast to your confession steadfast to the end, he will not deny you. Now, again, when you read those three verses, it almost seems paradoxical, you know, it just seems like they don't make sense. Some say that, you know, if you deny him, he will deny you, but yet if he abides faithful, and he won't deny you because he can't deny himself. But the truth is it all hinges upon your confession of faith and the belief in your heart of who he is. Plain and simple. His will is that we live in newness of life, as we shared with you before in Romans 6 and 4. "Therefore we are buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Even so, listen, we should walk in newness of life. Now, I believe that because we have to contend with our old flesh nature, the Lord doesn't abandon us when we fail. He's right there trying to get us back upon our feet. My mom and dad used to laugh at me when I was a little baby because when I was learning to walk, I would back up to the couch because I wanted to sit down on the couch like they sat down on the couch. And I would plop down and I'd fall on the floor and I'd start crying. And they got the biggest laugh out of that. And they'd get me up and I'd start do it all over again until I learned, you know, I'm just not big enough to get up on that couch. There's things that we have to learn as believers as well. Thank God we enter the faith like a little baby, right? And we grow and we mature into that mature adult, you might say. But God is patient with us. And as I've said before, especially when you're young in the Lord, babies make messes, don't they? It's not pleasant, you know. But you love them anyway. That's the way God views us, you know. But that's not permission to stay there, you know. So there was a great missionary by the name of Hudson Taylor. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Hudson Taylor or not, but he often said this. He says, it's not by trying to be faithful, but looking to the faithful one that we win the victory. Now, why is it important to believe in your heart? To believe in your heart. Why didn't Paul say, believe in your mind? Well, I suggest to you it's because the Lord is after your heart first. Mark 12 and verse 30 says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. This is the first commandment. The thing is, you see, my mind and yours too, they are very easily swayed, right? In our minds, we can get convicted of something one moment, and the next, as soon as we get a little bit more information and some facts and things like that, we easily change our minds, don't we? We flip-flop. But if something's in your heart, you don't change your mind about it daily or every time something comes up. For example, if you're old enough, and I'm sure most of us here have experienced this, at one time or another you had a girlfriend or you had a boyfriend that may have turned their back on you and they broke your heart. Here's the thing, your heart's still drawn to them, right? Even though your heart's broken, it's difficult to change your heart. Your mind changes easily as soon as you get a little bit more data. But the heart, it breaks, it does. And I'm sure we've all broken the Lord's heart in different ways. But he doesn't change his mind about us. And we should not change our mind about him. The Lord wants us to believe with our hearts, not just rationally, but emotionally and in an intimate way. He wants that intimacy with us. Verse 11 through 13 says, for the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now Paul here, he quotes from the Old Testament to show, again, salvation is by faith, but he also quotes from Joel 2 and 32 to prove that this salvation is open to everyone. I'm going to read Joel 2 and 32. It says, and it shall come to pass that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Now again, Paul had already proven in chapters 3 of Romans that God has concluded that all Jew and Gentile alike, that they are all under sin and there's no difference when it comes to condemnation. But now he affirms that there's no difference between Jew or Gentile when it comes to salvation. So instead of the Jew having a special righteousness of their own in the law, he declares them to be in need of a Savior just as much as the Gentile. He says they're as much of a sinner as the Gentile. And so having explained the reasons for Israel's rejection of God's righteousness, Paul moves into the next aspect of this subject, and he talks about the remedy for their rejection. In verse 14 through 17, how then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, these verses are often used as kind of a basis for churches in their missionary programs, right? And so, I think it's rightly so that they should do so, because I believe that's what it's talking about as well. But the first application is to the nation of Israel. And the only way unbelieving Jews can be saved is by calling on the Lord. But before they can call upon them, they must believe in God's word. They must believe that Jesus Christ of Nazareth is truly the Son of God, that he is the Messiah of Israel, that he fulfills all the scriptures that concern the Messiah. And I think it also means that they need to learn to believe the truth about his resurrection. But in order to believe this, they must hear the word of God, because it is the word that produces that faith in the heart of the hearer, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. And so this means that the herald of the word must be sent. And it's the Lord who does that sending. He's the one that sends people out. At this point, I've no doubts that Paul is remembering his own call to preach the word to the Gentiles. Remember, he persecuted the church, and God knocked him to his knees. And he said, why do you persecute me? He goes, who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you persecute. And Paul's life was forever changed then. And then the Lord showed him what kind of things he had to suffer in his ministry, in his calling. But Paul himself appointed others to minister the gospel. In Acts chapter 13, verse 1 through 3, it says, now to the church that is in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius and of Cyrene, and Manian, who has been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted. And the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. And so you see, they had a call on their life. And I do believe, folks, that God still calls people to the ministry in many different ways. Some, it's more obvious than others. As for me, I was working on my van in the backyard, putting shocks on it, and I was praying, Lord, I keep hearing people say that they have a calling. What's my calling, Lord? What's my calling? In all the years that I've served the Lord, it's only happened a few times, but I actually heard the Lord speak to me, and it was like an audible voice, but it was within inside me, you know? And the Lord said to me, this is what I want you to do, whatever needs to be done. And so I started off cleaning the church, mowing the lawns. Then I was asked to teach the teenagers. And then I spent the next 16 years being the adult Bible teacher. And then the time came where I got some Bible schooling, and I've been pastor of the church here for 25 years now. It'll be 26 years in May. So the one thing that I've learned, though, is if you're found faithful in the small things, God will give you greater responsibilities. Sometimes people want to start at the top, right from the very beginning. There's a reason why the scripture says that a bishop should not be a novice, okay? And so you put your time in, and God will bring you along as you're faithful. But even before that, when God spoke to me, when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, he gave me a vision, like I said, it was like a book that was in shadows, and it had a verse highlighted that said, this gift I give you, my son, that you may know that you've been redeemed. And, you know, I didn't quite understand what it meant for a while. But I began to devour the word, and the Lord began to grant me knowledge and wisdom and understanding of his word. And then the Lord made me a teacher. Then I understood. Because I know what the word of God has to say, I know that I'm redeemed. You know? And it made perfect sense. Again, he gave me that gift of knowledge and understanding of the word. And again, I'm able to impart those things to you as well. I hope. And in verse 15, Paul quotes verses from the Old Testament. He quotes from Nahum, but he also quotes from Isaiah. In Nahum 1, verse 15, it says, "Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off." Not only is this about the Assyrians at that particular time, but I think it's prophetic of the devil himself. The Jews, I mean, they were the hated enemies of the Assyrians, and the Assyrians were the hated enemies of the Jews. And if you remember, 150 years before Nahum wrote this particular letter, God sent Jonah to Nineveh and told him he was going to destroy them and if they didn't repent. They repented in sackcloth and ashes, it says. When you see a guy come out of, you know, that's been burped out of a fish like that, you know, he probably looks all white, bleached out, seaweed hanging around him and stuff. Probably made some believers. He probably looked like he'd been inside the belly of that great fish. But they repented. And but the problem was, is later on, you know, this 150 years later, they had gone back to their old ways. And God was going to send judgment. And it was going to fall. To the Jews, this was good news. And they viewed the one who brought this news, the feet of him who brought this news, his feet was beautiful, it says. But Isaiah uses this same statement for a future event of not only the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his glorious kingdom, but I believe it speaks of the fact that he has defeated our greatest enemy as well. In Isaiah 52, verse 7 through 10, it says, "How beautiful are the mountains, on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together. They shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made his arm, his holy arm, made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God." So the messenger with beautiful feet announces that God has defeated not only Israel's enemy and that Messiah was reigning in Jerusalem, but also he has defeated the devil. And what once belonged to the enemy has now become the kingdoms of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Again, Paul uses the quotation in the present, that application, for the messengers who are to preach the gospel, the good news, to let people know that they can have peace with God. They can have peace with God. Remember the angels, they said, "I bring you great tidings of joy, goodwill and peace toward men." That's the message that we need to bring people, Jew and Gentile alike. And those who believe it, they're what make up the church. Ephesians 2, verse 11 through 18 says, "Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcised by that which is circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He himself is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. From Jew and Gentile both, he made peace. He broke down that wall of separation, those ordinances. The Bible says he nailed them to his cross. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. What body is that? His body. Thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who were afar off and those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So the remedy for Israel's rejection is in hearing the word of God and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, plain and simple. Remember Jesus' words to the Pharisee? The Pharisees in John 5 and 39, he says, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. These are they that testify of me." The scriptures indeed are about him, to help people realize who he is. And whenever you hide that word in your heart, you've armed yourself to go out and to be a soul winner. Being a soul winner, we are called to go out and be witnesses of his grace, each and every one of us. One of the most beautiful portions of Scripture, I think, when it concerns sharing the gospel, I think it's found in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. It says, "And at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." And again, it's talking about Israel. "And there shall be a time of trouble," it's talking about the great tribulation, "such as never since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who was found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Notice this last verse, though. "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness," Christ's righteousness, "like the stars forever and ever." Proverbs 11 and 30 actually says that the fruit of righteousness is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. It's important for us to win souls. It's important for us to share our faith. How beautiful are the feet of those who share the gospel of peace, right? I read an illustration by Tony Evans I want to share with you. He said, "When the Titanic went under, three messages had been sent that said to watch out for the icebergs. Because everything looked all right, the folks taking the message never passed it on. They never sent the warning out to the people who needed to hear it. And as a result, over 1,500 people lost their lives. The folks who knew kept quiet. Another tragedy of the Titanic was that the lifeboats designed to carry people away from the sinking ship were only half full. People who made it to safety in the lifeboats didn't want to turn around and go pick up the people who were dying. They didn't want to take the risk of panicking people flipping over the boat. So the people who were saved and kept safe kept on going. 1,500 people didn't have to die, but they did. The folks who were saved didn't want to go back because it was risky." Sharing the gospel has risks. The risks of rejection, the risks of being made fun of, the risks of being called holier than thou, the risks of being called reverend, the risks of being avoided, the risk of being asked questions you don't know how to answer. Yes, there are risks, but when someone is dying, offering them the gift of salvation is worth the risk. Can anybody say amen to that? Yeah? Amen. Amen. All right, let's bow our heads. Again, I want to give the invitation here. If you're here this morning and you've not made that decision to receive Jesus, I don't care how old you are, how young you are. If you've not done so, you need to make a confession of faith. You need to receive him, and you need to make that confession of faith before men, it says. Would you allow me to pray with you? That's you, would you be willing to lift your hand? Anybody at all? Okay, then